Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and join me today in the book of Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter number 5. Do you know, most of us, in fact, maybe all of us have had those kind of days where we experience, you know, one circumstance after another, and circumstances that are of significance. They are days that are somewhat out of the ordinary. I mean, we all have those special days, and the day where you were married, or the day where you said goodbye to a loved one. It could be the day that you got some exciting news, or it could have been a day where you got a difficult diagnosis. All of those are days that make up the life of each one of us. And sometimes at the conclusion of a day, we make a comment, sometimes with a measure of excitement, sometimes with a measure of relief that the day has come to its conclusion. But we'll make the statement, "What a day." That's the title of our message. What a day. You know, there are certain days, and I use that expression specifically, certain days that the Bible takes time to highlight throughout the many that it could. Obviously, the life of Christ is one where we have one snapshot after another, but we don't have all of the days of Jesus' earthly ministry recorded, but there are certain days that we get to look in on because God the Holy Spirit said, "You're going to need to know about this certain day." You know, just as you've had days in your history that were significant, so does the person, and I would add persons, in our narrative today. The man specifically that will be somewhat of a focal point of the scripture woke up in a way that was common, I would suspect, like many other days. He woke up paralyzed. He's lying on a mat. We don't know about his history, his background. We don't know why he's paralyzed, but we know that he is. The same prospects I would submit for this day were like the ones previous. I will be here, and my day will unfold like it did yesterday, and the day before, and the day before. Another day. But at the conclusion of this day, it wouldn't surprise me in the least if he pillowed his head at the end of this 24-hour period and said, "What a day." Your Bibles are open right now to Luke chapter 5. In just a moment, we're going to begin by looking at verse number 17. The first thing we're going to notice here is the setting. The setting. You know, Jesus is in a small fishing village, really. It's called Capernaum, and he is in someone's home. Now, this is interesting. Many commentators believe that this may well have been the Apostle Peter's home. Now, I also think that in this passage, you can't predict the end of a day from the beginning. I don't know what your day today holds for you, but the setting of this day may unfold just like it has on many other occasions. But who knows what a day may bring forth? Look in your Bibles at Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse number 17. "And it came to pass," here it is, "on a certain day, as he," that is Jesus, "was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by." You know, before we jump into that statement, I think it's interesting, even the little expression, "sitting by." You get the impression from Scripture that the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, we might refer to them as the scribes, they're sitting by. They're not sitting at necessarily the feet of Jesus. You get the sense that they are those who are standing by to give their own commentary on this assembly. Well, we will just wait and see what unfolds on this certain day. You know, the Pharisees obviously were present. And when you think about what does this mean, the word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word that means to divide. It means to separate. Now, there's some discussion as to when did this branch of Jewish leaders actually begin. So many believe that they were formed when Ezra was called to reestablish the distinct worship of God at the building and then the implementation of the use of the second temple. Remember, the people had just returned from Babylon and they'd been in Babylonian captivity now for the past 70 years. So they are coming out of Babylon, but for many, while they left Babylon, many brought some of Babylon with them. Yeah, they were no longer in Babylon, but for some, Babylon was still in them. And so there was this understood need of separating from all that Babylon had presented to them. Remembering that the word Pharisee means to divide or to separate, listen to what Ezra said. Ezra chapter 9, verse number 11. Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. And here's that expression, separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. Now, understandably, we're often pretty hard on the Pharisees. But in a real sense, they had every right, even responsibility, to examine Jesus and his teachings. The problem comes when they rejected the very truth they were commissioned to protect. They were seeking predetermined conclusions that were inconsistent with what they had been called to separate from. They were drawing conclusions that were not consistent with truth. Do you know, over the course of the years, the Pharisees had layered layer upon layer, I mean restriction upon restriction, rule upon rule, in an attempt to provide protection for truth. The Pharisees, in this attempt to say, well, we have to protect the truth, they start to wrap the truth with layer upon layer of rule upon rule, we have to abstain upon abstain. They added definition upon definition. All of this because we're supposed to separate from, and now it actually becomes impossible to get to the truth because they've so wrapped it in those things that were their attempt to protect the truth. I would submit that this can be our challenge as well. At times, we can become so focused on what we today refer to oftentimes as standards that we forget that the standard we've established was only intended to protect an environment for godliness, but it was never intended to be mistaken for the same. You and I must never think that the more standards we have, the more godly we have become. This was one of the primary downfalls of the Pharisees. No, standards should be viewed as something established to protect an environment for godliness, but never mistaken for it. Have you ever become so established with a standard, so connected to a standard, that if someone didn't share your same standard, you concluded very quickly that they must not be godly? You see, a standard, again, is only to be raised in an attempt to protect an environment for godliness. God had certainly called his people to be distinct and a separate people. The problem was many of them had lost the heart of that distinction by becoming enamored with rules and regulations that were intended to protect the relationship with God. Yeah, the Pharisees were sitting by Jesus. They were not necessarily sitting at his feet, as did others, desiring to learn from the words of the master. You get the sense that they are standing by as skeptics, looking on, waiting for him to fall. And before we move on, we should note that from this time on, there's to be no rest for Jesus. Always, he would be under the scrutiny of the hostile and critical eyes of the Pharisees. The reason? They would measure Jesus against themselves, not against the law of God, but against the standard of their own righteousness. You and I would do well to never measure another person by our own standard of righteousness, but rather measure ourselves by the unchanging standard of the holiness of God. Okay, so that's the setting. Let's look a little bit further in this setting. Okay, so who is present? Pharisees. There are certainly others. There's an assembly of people there that is quite diverse. And what's possible at this setting? Notice the second part of Luke chapter 5, verse number 17. Notice the second part. Luke 5, 17, it says, "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Now, that's an interesting little addition for us today as well. The power of the Lord was present. It's there with what potential? The potential to heal them. Now, don't mistake this. What it's not saying is, oh, hey, you caught Jesus on a good day. That's not what he's saying, okay? Like, oh, hey, fortunately, he's powered up today. No. What we're understanding is because Jesus is there, the power of God is present to heal them. The word power here, it's the word dynamos. It's this idea that communicates mighty power. We get dynamite from that Greek word, dynamis. So, oh, he's present, and there is mighty power. When the prophet Isaiah was telling about the one who is coming, the Messiah, revealing his names, he said it this way, "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This is the very one of whom Isaiah had prophesied. Not just one of the gods, mighty God. And yes, the power of God was in their presence. And did you notice that there's no qualifier for the them? Did you notice that as well? The power of God is present to heal them. Like, okay, are you coming to Jesus? Do you have a need? It doesn't matter the need. The power of God is present to heal them. And by the way, the word them, it means all of them. Even, by the way, the Pharisees. There's no qualifier for any listening today either. He has the power to meet your need, whatever that need may be. Now, many believe that Jesus' primary purpose for coming was to bring justice to the poor and the downtrodden, to bring physical relief to those in need, to spread the love of God throughout a troubled world. And I would submit that all of those things he did accomplish, but they were not his primary reason for coming. Listen to what he said himself. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." John chapter 10, verse number 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, to destroy. But I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly." Listen, when Jesus is present, his power, the mighty God, present to save, he's also present to do what he came to do. He is seeking and saving those that are lost. Now, again, just briefly, We'll cover this again, but the Bible makes two very clear distinctions. All people under one of two great categories. Those that are lost, those that are found. Those that are separated from God and those who can no longer ever be separated from God. Now, if you were to ask yourself the question today, where are you? One or the other. Do you have Jesus or do you not? You say, well, what does that even mean? Jesus is going to help many understand through the course of his earthly ministry the purpose for which he came. Christ came to die on behalf of sinners. Now, let me ask you, do you qualify? You know, the only qualification for a person to receive the greatest gift that's ever been offered, the gift of God, which is eternal life, the only qualifier that is present is it's only for sinners. You know, the only way that you can truly qualify is you are a sinner, but the only way you can qualify is to recognize the same. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, i.e. the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus had come here in this setting to call sinners to repentance. And repentance, it means I'm agreeing with God. God, I agree, I'm a sinner, and Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who died in my place. He has what I need. So the setting, of course, is the table is set for Jesus to do what he came to do, seek and to save sinners. Let's go a little bit further and let's see the sickness. So we not only have the setting present, but we also have the sickness. And this is rather obvious. The man that they're about to bring, the man is lame. And thankfully, his need was inescapably obvious. You know, we sometimes use that expression, what a difference a day makes. Now, this man had some friends who were, I would submit, in a genuine sense of the word, friends. And how rare this must have been for a man who's paralyzed, a man who is lame, a man who can't move himself from point A to point B. How rare this must have been for that lame man lying on his mat. He could be easily treated as an outcast, as unimportant, a nuisance, difficult, a waste of time. But this man had some friends, and his friends are seeking a means of bringing him to Jesus. Verse number 18, Luke chapter 5. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. Now, did you notice the expression, they sought means to bring him in? Well, that is a great expression. And isn't that, in a very real sense, what all of us should be doing? Seeking for a means, a way that we can bring those in need to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They said, okay, how can we get our friend to Jesus? I mean, it's not complicated. This was not a difficult question. Now, it might not be as easy as they originally assumed. Hey, you guys heard Jesus is in town, right? Yeah, he's in town. Oh, are you thinking what I'm thinking? Yeah. You know, we got to get him to Jesus. Absolutely. Let's get our friend to Jesus. And so, you know, they go show up wherever he is. He could have been begging. He could have been in a home. We don't know where he was. We just know he's lame. He's got a mat, and this mat becomes a stretcher. And they said, hey, hang on. Where are we going? You're going to Jesus, you know. So they pick up the mat. Now, we oftentimes assume there were four guys, right? I mean, I always, you know, think there were four that took him to Jesus. But I don't know how many friends he had. Maybe they swapped off and on. I think everybody grabbed a corner, you know, and they carry their friend. They're dragging him to Jesus. And, you know, they just looking for a way to. You and I would be wise to do the same. I think their way, it's going to appear a bit unconventional. They're going to do something to get him in front of Jesus that we say, oh, wow, they were going to great lengths. Again, sometimes we use another expression, they threw caution to the wind, and let's do whatever we have to do to get him to Jesus. What they didn't do is when they finally get him to the place where it's like, oh, this is going to be harder than we thought, they didn't say, well, it must not be God's will for him to come to Jesus. They just looked for another way. Of course, there are times when you and I might find it difficult to bring a friend to Jesus, but we shouldn't stop with the first, like, oh, that way's not going to work. Okay, what's another way? What's another opportunity? What's another, you know, chance to pray? What's another means of getting my friend to Jesus? Okay, let's see what they encountered. You know, we've seen the setting and the sickness. Now, notice the separation. Verse number 19. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, They went up upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. Isn't that great? I mean, what a classic. We know, many of you know this story. You've read the narrative before, but it just never ceases to amaze me. Somebody says, "You guys, what do you think about the roof?" Now, the poor guy down here says, no, I'm just lame. I'm not dead, okay? So they're like, hey, let's try it. So they carry the guy up to the roof. Now, again, this is a home. Many times a roof would have just been the compilation of sticks and mud, but this was apparently a home that had these tilings on the roof. Well, they bring him up to the roof, and they start to remove that which was separating this man from Jesus. I know it's a very practical, you know, means by which they're going to get him, but they're removing any obstacle. You know, that's good for us to think about. What are some of the obstacles that could be hindering this person from getting to the one he needs to be presented with? So they just figure out, you know, what are the obstacles, and they start to remove the obstacles. So they tore a hole in the roof. You know, they're gonna drop this man down into the midst of this. They're trying the roof. You know, there have always been and there are always going to be obstacles for people coming to Christ. And our job is simply to figure out what are those obstacles and remove them. Then now notice the next thing. That is the simplicity. There's just this straightforward, beautiful simplicity. You know, before we get to verse number 20, we have to acknowledge that Jesus could have said, seriously, couldn't he have said, men, I see your faith. You don't have to tear apart the roof, okay? I see your faith. To the man that is lame, take up your bed and walk. I mean, couldn't he have said that? Doesn't Jesus on other occasions heal people who are great distances away? So does he have to have this man lowered down from the roof? I mean, think about the time. Okay. Is anybody listening to Jesus teach while there's people tearing apart the roof? I mean, this is a pause in the sermon, okay? So every once in a while, you know, something happens. Maybe you've had something in church before where there's some distraction, something's going on, and at that moment, your church service is over. Maybe the guy's still talking, but you're not listening, okay? Because there's some distraction in the service, and I mean, we've never had somebody tear a hole in the roof, you know. Some of you are looking up right now like, ooh, that would be a big deal, all right? And there's stuff falling down. Remember, the place is so packed that people can't get to Jesus. I mean, they're all around. There's stuff falling on people. You know, a little bit of this, a little bit, hey, we guys cut it out. And then let's just say it's Peter's house. It's Peter's house. Can you imagine the look that Jesus gives to Peter? I mean, it's Peter's house. You're like, hey, that's my house. And Jesus is like, it's okay. We'll fix the roof, okay? Now this is all happening while they're there. There's a simplicity now that starts to unfold. Notice what Jesus says. Verse number 20. And when he, and this is so beautiful, saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. You and I are saved by faith without works, but faith, once attained, does work. It really is the point that James was trying to make to that first church, the Jerusalem church. James said it very directly. He said, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Jesus' attention to the faith of the man's helpers demonstrates the important fact that God responds to the intercession of others regarding a person in need. They just said, hey, we're going to go to work on behalf of our friend. Now, in our culture, we may wonder why Jesus doesn't go immediately for the physical healing. But we remember that in Jewish culture, sin and suffering were inextricably connected. It was implicitly believed that suffering was the consequence of sin. And therefore, the sufferer very often himself has a convoluted sense of sin. You know, once on the Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples came across a man who'd been born blind. So here's this man, he'd been born blind. But in the culture of the day, this idea of sin has to be the reason for any suffering. Like, if I ever experienced suffering, what did you do wrong? We know that originally sin brings about a broken world and therefore we suffer. But is your suffering today, is it because you sin specifically? Or is there something bigger that God can be up to that you and I say, I don't fully understand, but God, I trust that you are always up to something good. You know, the man that was born blind, again, this idea of sin brings some physical suffering was so ingrained that the disciples asked what we might consider a foolish question. Notice what they asked. The Bible says, John chapter 9, verse number 2, the disciples asked Jesus, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I mean, that's a bit of a silly question, right? Who sinned? Did this guy sin in the womb so that he was born blind? Or was it his parents who sinned that caused his blindness? And Jesus answers, he says, neither. No, this man was born blind so that the glory of God could be manifest. Okay, so what is it that we're seeing in this passage? The Pharisees who are watching, they're there when this man is being lowered. They would understand that this man's most pressing need must be forgiveness of sins. In fact, even as he's being lowered into the room, they would have thought in their own minds, well, obviously a sinner. Look at the condition he's in. Yeah, we know exactly what his problem is. He sinned, now he's lame. So their understanding, his biggest need is forgiveness of sin. But who could forgive sin? That man's doomed because the only person that can forgive sin clearly is God. So they ignored their own spiritual sickness, of course. They ignored their own need for healing. We might even say that the Pharisees, like the Laodiceans, were in need of help. The Laodicean church, the Apostle John writes of them in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse number 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Again, what does Jesus say to this man? He said unto him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." This is a very simple, very straightforward statement. And it demonstrates the simplicity of faith. And what is faith? It is relying upon Christ to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. It's not complicated. This is not something that we have to have this grand theological study regarding. It is simply this understanding that Jesus, you can do for me what I clearly cannot do for myself. And I believe that you can. I believe that you will. So what did Jesus do? He just told the man, your sins are forgiven. And the word forgiven, what another beautiful word we see in our text. The word forgiven here, it means his sins have been sent away, removed, commanded to leave. This is the meaning of the word. I'm sending you away. I've forgiven you. Your sin, the psalmist would have said it this way. He said, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. And by the way, what God has dismissed, we should not continue to dig up. You know, at times we keep living in the grip of yesterday that he said, I have remembered that no more. Why are you? Listen, have you already brought something to God that he's forgiven? Have you already been washed? Are you already cleansed? Has there been this removal of your sin so far as the east is from the west? Then why don't you look at your sin in the same manner with which he is looking at it? And he says, listen, I've buried it in the depths of the deepest sea. I've removed it as far as the east is from the west. You and I have to recognize and live in light of what he has done with our past and not allow it to continue to be the baggage that we carry into our future. John chapter 1, verse number 12. Listen to how basic this matter of trust is. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I'm trusting in Jesus. The Bible says it this way, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that word confess, it just means agree with God, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Let's look at the next one. We've seen the setting, the sickness, the separation, the simplicity. Notice the skepticism. Verse number 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Hey, Pharisees, we're speaking to these Pharisees. Great question. They asked the right question. Whoa. They're immediately, that red flag of warning went up. Whoa, wait just a minute. Right question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Good question. Okay. So they asked it, and you know, they asked the question Jesus was waiting for them to ask. Why doesn't he just say, take up your bed and walk? Because they knew that man has a bigger problem. He needs his sins forgiven. And then Jesus said, good. Okay, you recognize the need. Man, your sins are cast away. Who can forgive sin except God only? Notice again, verse number 21, the scribes began to reason, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They might have even concluded, what an easy trick. It may be easy to fool these simpletons from Galilee, but not us. We're from Jerusalem. We're the Pharisees, the scribes. I knew there was nothing to him. Of course, nothing is lost on Jesus. They were drawing the right conclusions. It's true. No one can forgive sins but God alone. Then again, who is Jesus? He is none other than God alone. And lastly, look at the sensational. Now, following the declaration of Jesus that this man's sins were forgiven, the crowd is in what we might call stunned silence. There is a lot going on in their minds, but nothing is making it to their mouth. They're just like, oh, did he just say what we think he said? Did he just say your sins are forgiven? That's blasphemy. The only person who can say that is God. Notice how Jesus responds, verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up that wherein he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Was the man's affliction the result of a sin? We don't know. What we do know is this man received a double healing of both his body and his soul. And of the two, the healing of the soul was far more important than the healing of his body. And we might also add, far more miraculous. Verse number 26. And they were, notice these words. In fact, they'd be good to circle if you mark in your Bible. And they were all amazed. And they, this is the whole group, glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. You know that expression, strange things? It's another Greek word that we get a word from. That's the Greek word paradoxa, paradoxa. We would say, oh, what a paradox. Like these things, how do these things fit together? Because the only person that can forgive sins is God, and he forgave sin, and he healed the man. Oh, And did you notice it used the expression all? They all. Who all was there? Oh, lots of people from Capernaum, maybe the surrounding area. The place is packed. And oh yeah, the Pharisees and the scribes are there. You know, there's another Pharisee of the Pharisees who became a follower of Jesus Christ. His name is the Apostle Paul. He came to realize who Jesus Christ truly is, and he humbled himself before him. And you know, this is the only place in Scripture that we know that gives indication that, wow, when the Pharisees came, they, at least it gives indication, they all, wow, amazing things, strange things, like, how do we put all this together? And then they left, the Bible says, glorifying God. And in fear, reverential fear of God. You know, the conclusion that you and I could draw is God actually had a miracle for every person present there. The power of God was present to heal. Can the power of God heal a paralytic, a guy who's paralyzed? Well, of course it can, and it did. Can the power of God heal a Pharisee who's been so steeped in his own righteousness that it's hard to see beyond it? We have some indication that not only he can, some indication that he did. I don't know what your need is here today. Your need may be what that paralyzed man needed. He needed healing, most importantly, of his soul, and he also received healing of his body. You say, well, I'm saved. I know I'm on my way to heaven. Does he have the answer for your need today? Jesus said, I see your faith. Why don't you, even today, take that next step of faith, believing not only that God can, but that he will do in your life that which is needed that brings him the greatest glory and people like you and me the greatest good.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, What a Day, call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.